Back in March, the United Nations met to discuss laws. Not laws that you obey, but what are known as lethal autonomous weapon systems. These are weapon systems that are not directed by any human being. They just go about doing their duty in accord with their programming. Almost sounds like something out of science fiction, but they are a reality. And proponents say these systems are essential in reducing the inevitable body count that occurs in conventional warfare. But detractors say that these systems are virtual killer robots and have a potential for disastrous outcomes. One project leader of such a weapon system says anyone of a number of countries could have computers killing without a single human anywhere near it. And that should frighten everyone. No kidding. Obviously, the old adage, know thy enemy, has become more challenging to discern with the advancements, if you want to call them that, in the technology of warfare. By contrast, the Word of God supplies everything that the Christian needs to know to do battle spiritually. Unfortunately, as I look around, as I hear, as I read, it seems as if more and more Christians everywhere, and especially leaders, are succumbing to the attacks of the enemy. Why is that? This morning, we're going to begin a new series I've entitled Engaging the Enemy. It's based on the life of one of the most familiar characters in the Bible, King David of Israel. Coincidentally, Sight and Sound recently opened a new series that some of you, I understand, have seen and enjoyed, based on the life of David as well. Copycats. Now, I'm sure that they were planning this series from many years ago, but I actually did not determine I would do this series. I determined before I heard about this, just so you know. I'm not copying them, but I'm glad that we're intersecting, and we need to get out and see that show one of these days. Well, as we'll see in this series, David had many enemies, and ironically, his greatest enemy, perhaps, was himself. Do you have enemies? Do you think of yourself as having enemies? Well, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have at least three enemies, three great enemies: Satan, this world, and like David, your own flesh or sinful nature. The question is, how well do you know these enemies? And are you employing the right strategies to confront them? My hope and prayer is we will answer these and other questions during the next several months in this series. Well, this morning we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to learn something about how God goes about choosing those who represent him and his criteria for what we might call finding the right fit become a major means by which we can successfully engage all of our enemies as believers. So I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel. You can find that on page 238 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." I'm sure in a group this large and of this general age category that many of you have lost at one point someone whom you loved, who was very important to you. And as my experience has been as well, you don't just get over that loss overnight. It often takes months, even years, before we can even talk about it without getting emotional. And even then, we're never really over the loss. And you know what? That's normal. That's to be expected, because God created us for relationships. God created us foremost for a relationship with Him, but He also created us, according to Genesis 2:18, for a relationship with one another. And that's one reason why we continue to stress here at CFC, as Matt alluded to earlier in the announcement time, the importance of community. Yes, it's great that you're here this morning in this service, but to really have community with other believers, we need to find other venues like ABFs, like small groups, or mentoring relationships. I believe scripturally that biblical community is absolutely essential to spiritual growth. I know as Christians, or as Americans, I should say, we love being Lone Rangers. That's kind of our motto, right? And we even do movies about Lone Rangers who did it themselves, did it their way. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical when it comes to spiritual growth. We need Christian community. I also think, in light of the context of this series, that Christian community is essential to helping us resist the attacks of Satan. So if you have not yet connected in our church, in an ABF, in a small group, or some other small relationship, I urge you, I plead with you, do it. Let's talk about it if you're not sure how to go about that. We have many, many opportunities for you to do that here at Christian Fellowship Church. Well, even though Saul, who was the current king, of actually the first king of Israel, who was anointed by Samuel the prophet, even though he was still alive, Samuel was mourning him as if he was dead. Not only because God had rejected him as king, but also because Samuel had developed a very strong emotional bond with Saul. But as far as the Lord was concerned, the time for mourning had ended, and it was time to act and anoint a new king. Now, Samuel and Saul, understandably, were no longer on good terms. Samuel, after all, had been the instrument, the messenger, who communicated to Saul the fact that he had rejected him as being king because of multiple instances of disobedience to the Lord's commands. And so when God tells him, go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king, he naturally fears for his life. But graciously, the Lord accommodates Samuel's fears by providing a cover story, so to speak, that he was going to offer sacrifice on behalf of the residents of Bethlehem. And you know, this is another example of the truth that as we trust God, as we obey God, as we step out in faith, God will make the way. God will go before us and enable us to be obedient to Him. Interestingly, more than 70 times in the Bible, the Lord says to His people, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Fear is never a legitimate excuse for disobeying the Lord. Fear, in fact, is an indication that our trust has been misplaced. Many of you know the name Dane Ortlund. He wrote the book Gentle and Lowly. And he says this, to trust God means to live your life as if God actually exists and is who He says He is. It is to conduct your existence in such a way that what you say that you believe about God aligns with how you live, how you use words, money, your body, and other people. It is to leave your final welfare in God's hands rather than your own. How are you doing with that? Are you obeying in faith, or are you disobeying in fear? Well, beginning in verse 4, we discover that Samuel's criteria for this new king don't exactly line up with God's criteria. Look at verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. He obeyed and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come in peace? Do you come peaceably?" They knew about the rift between Saul and Samuel and were afraid that they might end up, as they say, on the wrong side of history. And so he said, "Yes, I come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Way back in 1779, a certain Captain William Jones advertised that he was seeking a few good men to enlist in the Marines. That's how far back that motto goes. And even today, the Marines are seeking a few good men, and women, apparently, as well. Well, long before the Marines even existed, God made it clear that he was looking for a few good men. And in fact, when God rejected Saul as king, he told Samuel what he was looking for. Namely, he was looking for a man after his own heart. Well, apparently, Samuel needed reminding. He had forgotten this, that the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance, rather he looks at the heart, that the Lord is seeking someone whose heart is wholly disposed to him. It's someone whose passion is the exaltation of the Lord and the Lord alone in all that they do. Not surprisingly, when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God." How? "With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." God doesn't want just half your heart or even 3/4 of your heart. He wants your whole heart, all of you. And he wants himself to be the supreme object of your love. Years later, David prayed for his son Solomon, and he said, "Lord, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and statutes." Well, as you probably know, Solomon began well, but he did not finish well. Instead, he allowed the ungodly and idolatrous influence of the many foreign wives that he married to drag him away from the Lord. I wonder, how's your heart this morning? Again, in our group here this morning, this second hour, many of us have heart concerns, right? We watch what we eat, at least we should. We exercise, we take medications, right? I take blood pressure medication. I have 3 of them, believe it or not. I'm like a walking pharmacy anymore, it seems like. Some of you can probably relate. But what about the condition of your spiritual heart? Do you even show even one-tenth of the concern for your spiritual heart that you do for your physical heart? In one of his many psalms, David says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Do you hear the intensity? The passion of David in this request? This is something he really wanted the Lord to do. And then in another psalm, he prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." I wonder, could you pray these prayers? Could you pray these prayers unashamedly? Or would you be afraid of what God might reveal to you? If you need to foster such an attitude and heart, I have three suggestions. Number one, confess all known sin. Just tell the Lord. He already knows, but he wants you to acknowledge it. David writes, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." You want to know why your prayers aren't getting past the ceiling? Because of sin. Because of sin in your life, God will not hear us if we are harboring known sin, unrepentant sin in our lives. Number two, immerse yourself in God's word. The psalmist says, "I have stored up my word in your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." You know, when you fill your thoughts and your mind and your heart with the word of God, there's not much room for anything else, is there? There's not room for those evil, sinful thoughts and plans. And then number three, humble yourself before the Lord in all situations. That verse that we all like to quote, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Again, as Americans, we like to do things our way, right? We like to depend on ourselves. But that's not God's way. He wants us to depend on him. And that requires humility, right, on our part. Now, he's not saying don't use your brain. That's another problem, okay? But don't lean on it. Rather, lean on the Lord. Here's the lesson I want you to take away today. A strong spiritual heart is an essential bulwark against spiritual attack. The condition of our hearts spiritually will to a significant extent determine whether or not we are successful in defeating the attacks of our spiritual enemies. Do you think those Christian leaders that we've heard about recently who fell morally, that just happened overnight? No. It was a process of drift. It was a process of going away from the Lord, of not attending to their hearts, allowing their hearts to be weakened spiritually so that when the enemy pounced, they gave in. Again, I ask you, how is your heart this morning? If it needs strengthening, you know what you need to do. So do it. Don't wait. Don't put it off, because someday the enemy will pounce and you may not be able to resist. Well, obviously Samuel was running out of options here, right? Jesse had had seven sons pass in front of him, and God said, "No, no, 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 no," right? And you wonder, I mean, God told him where to go and which family to go to, but he didn't tell him which son. I mean, he could have, right? He could have, but he didn't. Was he just playing with Samuel? I don't think so. Rather, I think he was trying to teach Samuel a very important lesson. Look at verse 11. "Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. There's an important cultural principle that we see illustrated in the Old Testament very often. It's called the law of primogeniture, or the exclusive inheritance rights of the firstborn of the family, which also often came with special titles and privileges. But as we just read, God not only had rejected Jesse's firstborn, he had rejected the six other sons who were next in line. In other words, he stood primogeniture right on its head, and he selects instead the youngest and the smallest of Jesse's sons. You know, this isn't the first time God did something like this. Back in the book of Genesis, before Jacob and Esau, who were twins, were born, God revealed to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, that the elder will serve the younger. That God chose Jacob, the second in line, rather than Esau. And then Joseph, who was the 11th of 12 sons, not only rose to great prominence, but he became the means by which God saved Jacob's entire family from starvation after his brothers had betrayed Joseph and sold him into slavery. These examples all underscore a great scriptural truth that Paul expresses well in 1 Corinthians when he says, God chooses what is low, what is despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I like the way the New Berkeley Version puts this particular verse. It says, God has chosen the nobodies in order to bring to nothing those who amount to something, so that nobody may boast in the presence of the Lord. Contrary to what people often think or teach, God isn't looking for the biggest, the brightest, the smartest, the best looking, the most popular. He's looking for those whom the world might even despise, who from their perspective have nothing to offer. Why? So that no one may boast, but rather all the glory goes to God. So, are you a nobody? If you are, then get ready. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't use people that may be, you know, good looking like me or smart or things like that, right? I mean, after all, it says that David was a handsome man. Why'd you laugh, by the way, when I said that? But what it means is that outstanding human quality should not be our first priority in terms of whom we look to for leadership. In fact, many times God can't use such people. Why? Because their pride gets in the way. Like some parents today, Jesse apparently didn't have an equal love and appreciation for his sons, his children. And as we'll see next week, his attitude even infected his older children because they viewed David as nobody, just a lowly shepherd who were at the bottom of the system there. And as far as his father was concerned, David wasn't worthy of having a seat at the table. He didn't even invite him. But as far as God was concerned, he was the only one worthy of having a seat at the table. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, despite his youth, despite his humble stature, David rose rapidly to prominence in Israel. And the primary reason for his rise to prominence was the heart and the zeal that he had for the Lord his God. Yes, we will also see in David's life lapses in judgment and conduct, serious lapses with serious consequences. But having a heart for God, even though it does not guarantee perfection, it does help ensure that the overall direction of someone's life is to glorify God. So I ask you yet once more, how's your heart? What's the direction of your life? Is there something else that's taking precedence in your life than the Lord? Now, it may be a good thing, but God doesn't have runners up in, he doesn't want, I should say, runners up in your heart. As I said earlier, he wants your whole heart. And anything else that takes precedence is essentially an idol, even good things. And you can't serve God and idols. He wants exclusive rights to the keys of our hearts and affections. This past weekend, the NFL held what they call their annual draft of top college prospects. Are you happy with your team's picks? You happy? Larry? Okay, he's a Buffalo Bills fan. I don't know why. Pretty good team, though. Anyway, when they make these picks, of course, before they make these picks, there's been, I don't know, hundreds, thousands of hours of debate and study and research and charts and wheeling and dealing behind the scenes, right? And trading up and trading down and, you know, and they're looking for people, obviously, who can play football, right? But they're looking for people who are big, who are strong, who are fast, right? All these attributes that come into play. But one attribute that teams sometimes overlook is the attribute of character. And when they do that, it can often come back to bite them. Some of you may remember the name of Johnny Manziel. He was an outstanding college quarterback at Texas A&M. He won the 2012 Heisman Trophy, which is the highest trophy you can win in college football. He was signed by the Cleveland Browns, who drafted him number one, signed to a very lucrative contract. And yet in less than 2 years, his NFL career was over. I saw one website that detailed 20 different instances of irresponsible, reckless behavior, some of it even with criminal implications. Both Manziel and the Browns paid a terrible price for his defects in character. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, there's a terrible price to pay when we focus exclusively upon externals and outward appearances and neglect matters of the heart and character. And when we fail to see the importance of a heart that diligently seeks after the Lord, the cost could be eternal. 3,000 years ago, the Lord, through the prophet Joel, cried out to his people, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." I wonder, might you need to rend your heart? Might you need to return to the Lord in humility, in confession, of sin that you have been harboring? Have you perhaps drifted some ways away from the Lord over time? Yeah, you still come to church, you still go through the externals, the appearances, but is the heart truly the Lord's? Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed, just talk to the Lord. He knows. You can't hide anything from Him. But if you are not walking with the Lord as you should, just confess it right now. Say, Lord, I know I'm not where I should be. I don't know how I got here, but I don't want to stay here. Please, draw me back to yourself. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me. And make me the kind of man or woman of God that you desire me to be. Father, I also pray this morning if there might be someone here who for whatever reason has never truly understood their need of Christ. Yes, they heard about Jesus. They know he died on a cross and even rose from the dead. But they did not understand or have never personally received Christ as their one and only Savior. I pray that this would be the day that they stop trusting in their good works, their church attendance, their baptism, or whatever else they may be trusting in, and trust wholly and completely in you. And I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.